So there he is, old, miserly, kind of a shell of a man. He hates life, he hates people, he hates Christmas, and kind of just hates everything else. And then he gets a visit by an old friend, actually a very old friend, one of his partners. He's kind of a ghost, kind of a chained ghost at the time. And the ghost basically tells him, "You're going to end up like me if you don't change." And I don't mean like a little change. I mean a radical changing of your insides and your out. You're not just going to have to do different things. You're going to have to become a different kind of person, or you're going to end up like me, with kind of the ghosts and the chains and the ooh, that kind of guy. And to facilitate this change that you need to make, I'm going to send three different ghosts, the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. And sure enough, the ghosts later in the story of Christmas time, past, present, future, they do their work, and Scrooge wakes up the next day, and he has one more chance. It's Christmas morning, and Scrooge is a changed man. And as another Christmas story says, his heart grew three sizes that day. He wakes with joy in his heart. He becomes surprisingly generous. He's filled with compassion, a new lease on life. He is quite literally transformed. So much so that the people are, they don't know what to do with him. They're not, I mean, are you messing with us? Like, are you actually changed? Because this doesn't normally happen. No one can go from where you started to where you seemingly are right now, and we just don't believe it, because he changed. And then, you know, God blesses everyone is how the story ends. The story is originally told by Charles Dickens, published in December of 1843, and it is still going strong today. Countless forms, innumerable versions, myriads of retellings. This story, year after year, does not go, not only does it not go away, it seems to be increasing. There's a Muppets version. Bill Murray's got one. Sesame Street's got one. Pretty much any TV drama, if they've been going for a couple of seasons, has to throw this in the Christmas episode at some point. If your show has gone more than five or six seasons, they've done a version of this. The cranky character wakes up and has a dream and there's ghosts and stuff. It is pervasive. What is it about this story that strikes such a chord in us? How is this simple story, the Christmas Carol, how is it going strong after 171 years? I mean, it's a good story, don't get me wrong, but is it that good of a story? 171 years, and it's still on TV, and in movies, and being remade again and again and again. And I think part of the reason this story seems to just keep coming back every Christmas is that it gets at a question that I think we ask. I think we have a hunger, especially during the holidays, for the possibility that maybe a person can actually change. And I think we hunger that for that in other people, because deep down we also hope for that in ourselves, that we can become someone different, something someone better. That we can start to bridge the gap between who we are today and who we could be today, and even should be today. Can we do that? And I think that part of the reason we hear this story so much at Christmas time, besides encountering so many people that we would like to see transformed, is that there's something buried in the heart of the real Christmas story that speaks to this idea of transformation. That the real invitation of the Christmas story is an invitation to be changed. Of course, it's hard to hear anymore. It's hard to hear that real invitation, or even the real Christmas story underneath all the traditions and the tinsels and the shopping and the stress. It's hard even to find Jesus in the story anymore. I should add, in the interest of full disclosure, that last week I mentioned that our nativity scene, Jesus and Holy Family, had gone missing from your pastor's house amidst all the Christmas preparations. And it's not a bad metaphor for just what happens in general at Christmas time. You can add so much Christmas in that you lose the baby Jesus. Good news is we have found the baby Jesus. He had not, as I previously thought, had gone to Egypt with his family to escape Herod's persecution. He, in fact, had gotten buried in a pink purse
problem, actually, in faith is that pastors can lose the Jesus, and then that's never a good day. But we found him, so we're good. But the problem, of course, is it's not just a thing that happens to pastors. It's actually, it happens to all of us. And that in the midst of all the Christmas crazy, you can lose the Jesus. What's, I think, surprisingly, it seems to happen almost easier and paradoxically in the season of Christmas. There's something about all the things we try and do for Jesus during this time that helps us to forget that he was part of the reason we were doing all that stuff in the first place. In fact, it's also funny to me, it happens every year, you start to hear all the different people being blamed for taking the Jesus out of Christmas. It's obviously the fault of the non-Christians, or the shopkeepers, or the bah humbuggers. It's someone's fault that Jesus can't be found in Christmas anymore. Except, I think the real reason that Jesus is missing in most of our lives is because of us. Because something that we're getting wrong. We get overly busy with all the activities that are justified because they remotely have something to do with Christmas, and we exhaust ourselves. We exhaust ourselves pursuing this ever-elusive kind of Norman Rockwell Christmas, which doesn't exist. Or maybe simply it's because we've gone through so many Christmases. All the mystery and the majesty of Christmas has simply been kind of sucked out of the holiday. And now it's simply one of those just going through the motions kind of holidays. Cards need to be sent, parties need to be attended, gifts need to be bought, money needs to be spent, motions need to be gone through, and when it's all over, we can check one more year off the list. And at best, I think all we hope for in this kind of three-month process these days is maybe just one time, for a moment, I'll get a glimpse. I'll experience just a glimpse of the holy amidst all the shuffle. It seems like Christmas has lost the holiday and the holy these days. It's lost the holiday because the obligations of the season begin to outweigh the joy and the wonder of the season. And it loses the holy because it becomes more about us or others than about God. And more than that, as we talked about last week, part of the problem may be that there are so many different Christmas holidays that we celebrate on December 25th. One of the holidays we celebrate on December 25th has a lot of wreaths and reindeers and candles and cards and bells and baubles and presents and stress and that whole thing. And then there's another holiday we celebrate on December 25th, which is more of a religious one that has something to do with a baby born in a stable, and it's all about peace, hope, and joy, which is ironic because there's very little peace and hope and joy in the way the other people are saying. And there's at least two holidays there. Throw in another one, if you will, called a birthday. Technically, we celebrate Jesus' birthday. And on a birthday, number one, you should get cake. That's just kind of a rule. Number two, you're not just celebrating the birth, but the life. And it's funny because when we celebrate Jesus' birthday, we really are keeping him in as a baby. Can you imagine your birthday party, us just literally only celebrating the fact that one time you were a baby? Not your life, not how you are today, not that you just turned 29 or 39 or 49 or 50, not in any of those, but simply, oh, you used to be cute. And we put you in that thing. Like, that'd be weird. And that's not what birthdays are anymore for us, but that's what we do to Jesus. And so you have a kind of a birthday party, Christmas crazy, and we do it all on December 25th, and we wonder, well, I don't know, I didn't really experience all that much Jesus this year. Of course not. And I think the problem nowadays is all of these holidays have become so joined together and so thoroughly just fused together, you can't even separate. What do you pull out? What do you try and get rid of so that you can experience the Jesus part of the holiday? Do you get rid of the tree? It wouldn't be Christmas without that. Do you not send cards? Of course you have to send cards because it's not presents. Don't you take the presents. So you can't take anything away. And yet it's because of all the crazy that you can't find the Jesus. story of Nicodemus, partly because it's not a Christmas story, and partly because it kind of is. I think there's something about studying not a Christmas story which doesn't let us just kind of put on the autopilot and say, okay, it's yay, got born again. Every year, December 25th, it happened again. But it also is a story about kind of a desperate need and a new birth, and it's a story of hope and love and light. It's got all the imagery of Christmas in a totally different story. And my hope is that this new story can restore some of the meaning back into our Christmas. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. One of the things that struck me last, we're doing this John chapter 3 for 4 weeks, really. We started a couple verses before. And one of the things that struck me last week that's important for this week is the people who start right before we get to Nicodemus, and then Nicodemus in particular, and he may be representing these people. These people are good people. They've seen Jesus' miracles. They believed in his name. They spent time with Jesus. They're good people. Nicodemus especially is a good guy. And yet, they seem to be missing something. Last week, and I should have just read the other two verses, the two verses before, they see his miracle, they believe in his name, and Jesus says, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to him because he knew what kind of people they were. And even Nicodemus here, who arguably is probably one of the best of them, he's missing something. He's longing for something. And sometimes I wonder if we are as well. So let's look at John chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Amen. We'll look at some answers next time. Today, I want us to spend some time looking at this idea of being born again. And this phrase has become very, very popular in certain segments and branches of the Christian church. I think, as we will see today, that Jesus is probably talking about something different than the way they're using it, though they may be talking about something else that's not my tradition. But I don't think what Jesus is talking about here is what they're talking about, which means we need to figure out, what does it mean to be born again? What is Jesus talking about? So our passage begins with a man, the teacher, the spiritual leader Nicodemus. He goes to Jesus in the nighttime longing for something. Either he's curious about Jesus, or he's drawn to him for some reason, or there's something else at work, but he goes to Jesus seeking something. And Jesus responds to his seeking, albeit sort of in a cryptic way. Jesus tells him that one must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Everyone must undergo some kind of radical change just to be able to witness, not heaven, but the kingdom of God here and now. And as we talked about last week, this is odd because Nicodemus already seems to be well on his way, on the path toward the kingdom of God. I mean, remember, he follows the law. He's a good person. He goes to church. He does all the things you're supposed to do. So you would expect Jesus to say, Nicodemus, you're doing great. One little tweak, and then we're good. We're golden. Just add this to the list, and you'll be fine. Except Jesus says, you sort of need to start all over. All of that, it's going to take something way more radical. You're going to need to be born again. Maybe it goes without saying, but not only do we need a radical change, but what's sort of frustrating about this is that change, you really can't do anything about it. I mean, it's kind of an obvious point in what Jesus is saying, but it's really easy to miss. Babies do very, very little to get themselves born. There's very, as much as we kind of personify them in the, like I'm ready to be born, they don't do anything actively in the process to get themselves born. They don't do any work. And yet this is the image that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. You need to be born again. And that isn't something you can do. Just as a baby is 100% relying on its mother to be born, we are 100% relying on God for our rebirth. And that 100% is actually an important number. It's not 99, not 85. We contribute nothing to being reborn, which means we are 100% dependent on God for this change to be done in us. We don't initiate the effort. We don't participate in the effort. And we can't cause the effort. It's all God. We are helpless. But God is strong. And we get born again. All week long, this passage has been frustrating me. Because I like having something to do, or to tell you to do at least. I don't necessarily like doing it, but I like having somewhere in the sermon a point where I can say, here's how you get born again. That's what this sermon's going to miss. It's just not it. I can't do it. I was trying to find, here's how you can get the process started, or here's how you can get it done, or there seems to be some, I want to have some level of control because then I'm not 100% dependent on God. Which is a problem. I think part of the reason that I want to be able to initiate the process, or to participate in the process, is then I'm not 100% relying on God, dependent on what he's doing and what he's not doing. Because if I have some part of the process, then I get a say. Then I get a vote. God, you couldn't have done it without me. Except he has to do it without you. You don't participate or provide anything. You're 100% dependent on him to be reborn. Which is frustrating. Except that's the story. Babies don't do any work. They get born. And frankly, even for the first couple of years, there's a reason they don't get a vote in the family meetings until, you know, they're at least, I don't know, 3 or 4 or something. I don't know. We're not there yet. But they definitely don't as a baby. I mean, they can cry a lot. He loves us, that he does do all of the work. And maybe that's part of the reason we celebrate Christmas. We see both our helplessness and God's strength in the baby who was born. It's one of the things that's so surprising about the Christmas story, and yet it gets lost, not just amidst all the chaos of Christmas, but even amidst the sentimentality of a baby in a manger with shepherds and animals all around. But therefore we miss just who this baby actually is, what he's actually doing. That the God of the heavens, who created the heavens and the earth, set the stars in their place, separated the water from the land, the sky from the earth, which you read about this week in your quiet times, chapter first week, that's what we did, Genesis 1. If not, it's not too late. You can still start. Go grab a sheet and we'll but you read about it. It's Genesis chapter 2 and 1 and 3 and whatnot. God Almighty, the big one, that guy, humbled himself, came all the way down comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. Down further still, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and pre-human phases of life, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness and then glancing in midair and then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below where it lay colorless in the darkness, he lost his color too. Jesus descended, he lost all of that color, all of that glory he chose to shed so that he could be with us, so that he could rescue us, because we are that precious to him. You are that precious to him. And he went to those lengths to raise you back up with him. That's why we celebrate. Because that is when God Almighty stooped down so he could pick up his broken world again. He dove down so that he could recover us from the depths. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Destiny also called, he justified, he glorified. He was born like he was born, and again in his resurrection, so that we could be reborn. Not so we could rebirth ourselves, not so that we could try and make ourselves new, but so that he could change us and transform us and conform us into his likeness. So what does this mean for us? And this is where I think Nicodemus becomes in my top list of Bible characters, or at least the ones that I relate to a little bit too much. I love Nicodemus's practicalness. Nicodemus is absolutely baffled by whatever Jesus is trying to say to him. Jesus is saying that there's nothing you can do to see the kingdom of God, that it's all about what God is going to do in you. And Nicodemus is saying, right, okay, so born again, check. What's next? What do I need to do? Tell him, just give me the good list. I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I don't know how to do the born. What are you saying with this born again thing? He's practical to a fault. Jesus, born again. I don't get it. What are you talking about? And sadly, it's his practicalness. It keeps him from understanding what Jesus is saying. The practical makes the important easy to miss, incomprehensible. In trying to figure out what he must do, what he must tack on to his resume, Nicodemus not only is missing the point that only God can do this in us, rebuild us and remake us, recreate us, but he's also missing the good news that that's what God does, that we can be reborn, that God can do that in us, and that God does doesn't just make us born of flesh. He makes us born of the Spirit. That should be where this sermon ends. But I've got a little That's the important part. God has done 100% of the work. At best, all I can tack on and all that we can do is something that happens far later in the story. After God has changed. After God has done 100% of the work. And after that, if God has made us reborn, it means that we are no longer people of the flesh, we are people of the Spirit. And if that's the case, it strikes me that I should start doing a better job of valuing things of the Spirit. Caring about the things that the Spirit seems to be caring for. Loving things and people that the Spirit loves. There should be a shift in the way that I live my life because of how He did what He did. That I need to start working on becoming a different person on the outside because of what He does on my insides. It should fundamentally change how I see not just myself but others. How I see the world. Because remember, the kingdom of God isn't just speaking of heaven. It's not a place out there somewhere. It's speaking of God's presence here and now. God's holiness and gloriousness present even now. Amidst all the mundane and the ordinary is the awesome and the holy. You just got to know where to look. Or you just need new eyes to be able to see it. You just need to be reborn. I think it's what was so surprising and powerful about that first Christmas. That in the most unlikely of couples, in the most unlikely of places, in the most unlikely of times, the most amazing thing happened. And if God showed up there like that back then He could be anywhere. And everywhere. So much so that He may be present in the here and the now. He may be present when you're at the grocery store. He may be present when you're at work. He may be at present in your house. Maybe it's up to us, after God does all the work, to work on living like He did all the work. Learning to see with our new eyes so we can witness the holy among the mundane. Learning to use our new ears so we can hear the holy amidst all the noise of our world. Living with new reborn lives so we can experience the holy in the midst of the familiar. Because God and the kingdom of God is at work all around us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus, for His life and death and resurrection. We thank You that He makes us new. That He can remake us, that through Him we are reborn, that You are powerfully at work in Him and through Him, and in us and through us. Lord, we pray that You would continue to make us new, make us reborn, that we might live more and more as people of the Spirit and no longer people of the flesh. Lord, that we would be changed. And we thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who enabled it, who caused it, who did all the work, who dove down so He could bring us back out, who reached down and brought us out because He loves each and every one of us. And it's in His name we pray all these things. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in Me will never thirst. Jesus also said, come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and here you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Friends, this is an open communion for all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. As is our custom, you'll come forward, you'll you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it in the cup, and you'll partake as you return back to your seats. And now if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, it is with joy that we praise you today. For you created the heavens and the earth. You split the skies. You separated the water from the land, and then you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. You came down and became a baby, dependent. And then that baby grew up. And by his life, death, and resurrection, he opened to us the way of everlasting life. He made us reborn. So gracious God, we